Well, may the Lord bless you and minister to your spirits as we now join together in studying God's Word. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm going to pray and then we'll get into the Word. But before I pray, I just wanted to, as a part of our prayer, to share just a little bit out of Psalm 19. You don't have to turn there, but the psalmist, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, and they cause rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word does have a refining, restoring, rejoicing effect on our hearts. And we are so thankful, God, for the wisdom that you give us as we study it. We have come, God, because we love you. We love you above everything. We know we have our struggles, but deep and fundamentally, we love you. We have been redeemed by you, washed by your blood. We have been welcomed into your kingdom as sons and daughters. We can never forget the pit that you delivered us from. And our hearts rejoice because of you and your goodness. Truly, it is your kindness that has led us to repentance. And God, that's why we love you so much, because of who you are. And Lord, as we have come because of love, and really ultimately because of your love for us, you loved us first. But it's your love that's drawn us, and we also love your word. We love the work that your word does. It is alive, and it has such a profound effect on purifying us and giving us peace, and we thank you for the peace that you give us. God, as we spend this time going through the chapters that are before us, and for Samuel, we ask, God, that your spirit would have free reign in our minds, our hearts, and that you would teach us, feed us, speak those things that we need to hear, not that we want to hear, but that we need to hear from you. And I pray, God, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1, I'm just going to read a very small part of it. But it begins, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'You have mourned long enough for Saul.'" We have learned that Saul, at this time in history, was a failed king. He failed consistently to obey God. And there was, and it's sad, but it does happen for some, that they reach a point of no return. And there was no recovery for Saul. Saul would continue to go down a path of destruction by his own choosing. And Samuel, in contrast, we know Saul was a failed king. Samuel was a very wonderful, and if you would, by the Lord's standards, you could say not only was he wonderful, but he was very successful as a priest and as a prophet. And he was torn up over Saul and what was happening in Saul's life. Not just the fact that he had failed, but he was torn up because he loved Saul. In the 15th verse, or rather the 35th verse of the last chapter, chapter 15, it tells us that Samuel never went to meet with Saul again, but he mourned constantly for him. And we know that Saul, the relationship because of Saul's choices to disobey God, that impaired his relationship with Samuel, the priest and the prophet. And Samuel never went to see Saul, went to meet Saul again. And this was because Saul's constant disobedience to the Lord was wrong, and Samuel couldn't be a part of that. Now, Samuel, as it tells us, he was mourning constantly for him, and this was an internal conflict that Samuel had. And the conflict within Samuel was between what is right and then his own emotions, his own feelings. He knew what the Lord desired is right. He knew what Saul was doing was wrong, yet he loved Saul. That was the emotional part of him, those feelings. He loved Saul, but he wanted to do what was right in God's eyes, and the result was to disassociate himself from Saul. Now, this is what I call choosing right over relationships. Choosing what's right and what's pleasing in God's eyes over relationships. And there are times when God calls us to choose right over a relationship, that is, to side with him. To side with him and to follow him. And sometimes it's required of us to disassociate with those who would impair or require us to compromise and disobey the Lord. For example, you can turn there. This is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Jesus, he said this. It may surprise some of you. But Jesus said, "Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to earth. There is no way to bring peace to this earth the way that it is, because it's ruled by Satan. He is the prince of the air. He is the ruler of this world." Remember, Jesus said he is the ruler of this world. Let's go. He has no business with us. And as long as there is Satan out and free, which it is going to be that way until the millennial kingdom, there won't be peace. And Jesus, he didn't come to bring peace. This is not at his first coming. Not to the earth. He brings peace to our hearts, those that trust him, but it's not universal peace. And so he said, "Don't imagine that I came to bring peace. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man," notice, "against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household." He says, if you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Now it's interesting because he says any family member, notice, minus spouse. He didn't mention spouse. If you read 1 Peter chapter 3, it teaches you how to deal with an unbelieving spouse. And we are to not leave our spouses. Some people might look at this and say, well, my spouse is hindering me from following Christ. Well, there's a commitment that was made before God and before man. And God, Jesus said this, he said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Marriage is not a Christian or non-Christian thing. Marriage is a human thing instituted by God, and it's to be lifelong. Now, if a person abandons the marriage because they don't want to be with a believing person, well, then that's different. You could read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Teaches you, Christian, how to handle abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. But he says any family member, minus a spouse, that would require of you to not follow Christ must be parted with. Now, that's not what was happening in Saul and Samuel's relationship, but I'm just using examples of how there comes times, depending on the circumstance, God would have us to disassociate with some people because they're a stumbling block to our faith, to our following Christ. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, you could turn there. Paul, he said, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But then notice what he says. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. Why? Well, you'd have to leave the world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone, notice, who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. He says, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, those that are outside of the kingdom, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those that are inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but the scripture says you must remove the evil person from among you. You remember there was a man in the church who says he's a Christian and he was sleeping with his father's wife, which would be a stepmother. And they were embracing him and accepting it. And Paul says, no, don't associate with people like that. He says, don't associate with any family member that would say, do not follow Christ. If you follow Christ, then there's going to be problems in our home. I don't want you going to church. I don't want you following Christ. Christ would say, don't associate, follow me. Cut that tie and follow me. Paul would say, anyone who calls himself a Christian and yet is living an ungodly life, don't let them in your church and welcome them as brothers if they're not wanting to do what's right. Put them out, put them away from you. And then one last example. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, and through 22, it says, do not listen to an accusation against an elder unless it is confirmed by two or three witnesses. Verse 20, those who sin should be reprimanded in front of the whole church. That is, those elders. Those elders, if there are two or three witnesses and they are sinning, those who sin should be reprimanded in front of the whole church. Now, this is a New Living Translation, and that's the way the translator translated it. There are others that would suggest that what Paul is saying is in front of all the other leaders, all the other elders, or those that were involved in bringing this out, and then those that were involved in making the judgments, yes, what this elder has done is wrong, and then the elder should be reprimanded in front of everyone. Some think the church, some think the elders. It all depends, I guess, on the circumstances. It says, this will serve as a strong warning to others. I solemnly command you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and the holy angels to obey these instructions without taking sides or showing favoritism to anyone. Now, this is what I'm getting at. This verse here, but I just wanted to give you a little bit more of the context. Verse 22, he says, never be in a hurry about appointing a church leader. And this is it. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Don't associate in the sins of others or the sins of other elders, because it's in the context of the church. So, once again, sometimes God will call us to choose right over relationships. That's a hard thing. Going back to Samuel was very much broken up over this. He constantly mourned for Saul. Now, on the flip side, that goes to show the heart. It goes to show the heart of a priest, of a leader, a pastor, if you would. He had a shepherd's heart, Samuel, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing because when you care for the flock of God, as he, being priest and prophet, he cared for the congregation of God, the people of God, from the leaders down to probably the littlest of children, it's good to have a shepherd's heart. And he mourned for Saul, even though Saul had gone rogue. He mourned for him. And that's a good thing. But there comes a time when God says, hey, it's enough. It's time to move on. You've mourned enough. And so in verse 1 again of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, the Lord said to Samuel, you have mourned enough, long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king. And if you remember, who rejected who? First. Saul rejected the Lord. And because Saul had rejected the Lord had rejected him. And the Lord is always merciful, but Saul, as far as being a king and having a future as a king and his family inheriting the kingdom and it passing from generation to generation, because Saul was rebellious and a narcissist and wanted to do things his way, and he was hypocritical, and he crossed boundaries between his role and Samuel's role by offering sacrifices. That was the job of the priest. He became somewhat of a prideful megalomaniac, and he would not yield to God's leading. And so because of that, that was showing that he really rejected God consistently for years. And now God says, I have rejected him. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king. And now we're going to see King David soon to be anointed, a man after God's own heart. But Samuel, he asked, how can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. And this is what I call the fears of the faithful. You know, the faithful have fears too. Has God ever asked you to do something and you were afraid to do it? Yes, no, maybe so. And sometimes God asks us to do things and the faithful have fears. That's not an uncommon thing. But though we may have fears as faithful sons and daughters of God, we fear God more than our own fears. And this is what we see in Samuel. He feared God more than anything. And he did the right thing. See, the faithful bring their fears to God, and they follow God's direction. And this is exactly what Samuel did. He was afraid. He says, how can I do that? Saul will kill me. But he brought his fear, he brought his concern to the Lord. You know, the faithful don't let their fears hinder them from being faithful. And so now the Lord, he gives him direction. He says, take a heifer with you and say that you have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And this is exactly what Samuel would be doing. He would be making a sacrifice and inviting Jesse, the family, the father and the family of David, to this sacrifice. He said, invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And then notice he says, I will show you which of his sons to anoint for me. And I love this. I think that's a very good part of verse 4 to highlight. So Samuel did as the Lord instructed. He overcame his fears, or maybe he moved forward in fear. But regardless, he didn't let the fear of man stop him from being faithful to the Lord. We know that the fear of man brings a what? A snare. It's a trap. It's a trap. And Samuel knew well enough to not be trapped by the fear of man. So he did as the Lord instructed. And when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. What's wrong? They asked. Do you come in peace? I wonder if they had maybe a little bit of a guilty conscience about something. Well, probably because Samuel had not been there in some time. And oftentimes when prophets came to an area or came to the elders of a town, sometimes they had a word from God. And oftentimes it was, hey, there's going to be judgment if you don't get right. And so there was a little bit of trepidation there within their hearts. And so they asked, do you come in peace? He said, yes, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves, he says to the elders, and come with me to the sacrifice. And Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. And when they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and he thought, surely, this is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. Now listen, this is such a wonderful, wonderful lesson for us. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And you see that is the nature of man. Here, God points out that there is a way that we judge. Man judges by appearance. We look at the externals. That's a very shallow way of making judgment, but we do that. One time, there was a guy that I worked with. I've shared this story before. When I used to work at Valeo, that he looked just like an individual that had scammed me some years earlier. But I knew it wasn't him because this man was way older than him. Probably could have been his father. But he looked so much like him that I didn't like him right off the bat. And I was a Christian. And when I saw him, I said, oh, I don't like that guy. And the Lord had to change my heart. And of course, I got over that. But just an appearance. Sometimes we look at someone, it reminds us of someone else, and we judge somebody, or we look at somebody and we don't connect them with anybody else, but just looking at them, we make judgments about them. And it's just a problem that we have. But God's not like that. Well, of course, not only is God not like that, but God has an advantage that we don't have. See, God sees the motive, what drives people. He knows the kind of heart that people have. And he knew Eliab enough that given the position, he didn't have the kind of heart that God was looking for. In other words, because he said, a man after my own heart, he knew that Eliab, over time, given the position, would not have God's interest at his heart. And so he rejected him. Doesn't mean that he rejected him as a person in a relationship with him, but as for a king. And God was looking for someone who would have God's agenda, God's interest at heart, not their own agenda. And Eliab wasn't the guy. Now we know that God was looking after man, or out for a man after his own heart, because it tells us this in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. You don't have to turn there, but God had told Saul, your kingdom now must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And we know that that man turned out to be David. You know, God is still looking for men after his own heart. Men and women that are more concerned with God's will and building God's kingdom versus building their own. And I think that's a good question to ask ourselves from time to time. Am I a man? Am I a woman after God's own heart? What's motivating me? What are my desires? What's driving me? Are my desires to please him? Are my desires his desires? Or am I using him for my own gain? Now, I know all of us can go astray here and there, but when we ask probing questions to ourselves, and we even ask the Lord, we say, Lord, search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, good comes out of that. Good comes out of self-examination. That's something that Paul also said. He said, when you partake of the elements, examine yourself. And self-examination is a good thing. Are you a person after God's own heart? Now, God is still looking for people that are after his own heart. Matter of fact, it tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, that the eyes of the Lord, they are looking to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those who are loyal to him. Saul wasn't loyal. And he was looking for David, and he's going to bring David to come forward. Now, the difference between Saul and David, Saul wouldn't repent. Saul, when confronted, would make up excuses, blame other people, play the hypocrite, and say, oh, I've done everything right. He had a very different heart than David. Both of them were sinners. And who is without sin? Who is without sin? Only Jesus. Only one. So no one else is without sin. So they both share in that, David and Saul. And David did some terrible things. But when David was confronted, he really, truly repented. He was sorry for what he had done. He had a heart for God. That's what makes the big difference. We're all going to sin. But there are some people that they don't care. Deep down inside, fundamentally inside their hearts, they'll use God for their own gain. They'll say things that it sound good, but their hearts are far from God. And then there's others that sin and they blow it. And when God brings it to their attention or when they become convicted, they say, God, I am so sorry. That was the kind of man David was. Now, again, he said, don't judge by his appearance. Now, on the subject of judging by appearance, you know, we as Christians are not to judge by appearance. And the reason is simply because we don't really know the motives of other people. So you might see somebody, you know, doing something or saying something. If they're not doing anything wrong, I mean, there's no concrete evidence. Sometimes people are like that. You know, I've been in church life for so many years, and I don't say that like, you know, that's a bad thing. It's been a great thing. I wouldn't want to be in any other, I love the church. I love the body of Christ, you know. But people come up with judgments and ideas about people that without knowing anything. And I've heard, you know, things that people say, and it's like, oh my goodness, where did you come up with that? Even folks come up with ideas about me. I can't think of something specific, and even if I did, I can't say it because somebody, it's one of you who said something about me. There's nothing bad or nothing serious. It's just simple, silly stuff. But my point is that people have come up with assumptions and have told me things that they thought that I have done or I was doing. They're so wrong. They just try to fill in the block, blank. And maybe it's not a judgment, but I'm just saying sometimes people just have this thing of, you know, trying to figure, maybe not, I don't know, I'm having a hard time right now. I think you could say, but you understand, hopefully you understand. I know that was clear as mud, but hopefully you understand we have that habit of doing that. Now, if there's nothing concrete, there's no evidence of anybody doing anything wrong, you shouldn't start, I think Pastor Dave is, you know, I don't know, just something. I just feel it in my... You can't go by your feelings. I think Pastor Dave is depressed, or I think Pastor Dave is, you know, losing it, or Pastor Dave is, you know... I could be so stressed out you have no idea, and it's nothing bad, but I might be forgetful, or... Anyway... I don't want to beat on that too long. But let me tell you this. If you want, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is out of the New King James Version. Paul the Apostle, he touches on this as well. You know, we don't know the motives of others. You can't look in the heart of somebody. And so you can't go by what you feel. You only go by what's concrete. And if there's nothing concrete, don't jump to conclusions. Look what he says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, let a man so consider us, speaking of himself and Apollos, as servants of Christ and stewards of the ministry, or the mysteries, rather, of God. Now notice what he says about a steward. Moreover, it is required in a steward that one, a steward, the steward be found faithful. Faithful to who? Faithful to the Lord. Now look what he says, but with me. Here's Paul the Apostle talking to the church at Corinth, the church that he planted. He spent 18 months there investing in them. And then he had to leave, and he continued in ministry. And then the church over time, they welcomed these false teachers, and they polluted the minds against Paul. And they gave him a lot of trouble. But he says to them, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. And there's four different kinds of judgments that Paul brings out here. First, the judgment of the believer, the congregational judgment. He says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, talking to the church. Then the second judgment, the human judgment, the courts, the natural man, that natural man system. He says, or by human court. And then he mentions a third judgment, self-judgment. Now, it's good to examine self, but when it comes to doing wrong and getting our hearts right before God. But sometimes we tend to judge ourselves on a sliding curve, don't we? You know, I could do something, and I handle my mistakes or my faults much better than if you do the same thing. Like, for example, I could crash my car. I crashed my car. You crash my car, I'm going to be upset with you. Well, I did the same thing. We both crashed. I guess maybe because it's my car. But that's how we are, right? So that's the third judgment. He says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. Why? Well, he says, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. Just because a person thinks they're innocent, that doesn't mean that they are. He says, but he who judges me is the Lord. That's the fourth judgment, and that's the most important one. That is the important judgment. Because, see, I, when it comes to judging myself, I'm lenient on myself. I have a wicked heart. So because of my wicked heart, I could be way off. Remember we said earlier where David, he prayed, Lord, if there be any wicked way in me, you know, show me. Because I don't even know the depth of the wickedness of my own soul. So I can judge on a curve. And there's the human court, and they don't consider spiritual things. And then there's the church that sometimes can be hypersensitive and reading into things and coming up with conclusions about people that aren't even true. The Lord, he's the one who knows everything. And that's why he says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. And so how are we to judge? God told Samuel, hey, don't judge by appearance. Well, how are we to judge? Well, Jesus answers this question in John chapter 7, verse 24, and then we'll move on back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. He said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. How do you judge with righteous judgment? Well, you have to use the Word of God. You have to use the Word of God, and someone has to do something that violates the Word of God. And if somebody does something that violates the Word of God, then that matter has to be judged. But you just can't look at a person and say, well, I think Pastor Dave is going crazy. Unless there's evidence. I'm just using that as a very poor example. But nevertheless, back in chapter 16, verse 8, where it says, here moving forward. So Samuel got the message, don't judge by appearance. Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and to walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, this is not the one the Lord has chosen. Next, Jesse summoned Shimei. But Samuel said, neither is this the one the Lord has chosen. In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Then Samuel asked, are these all the sons you have? Now, there was one, David. He was the youngest. And he must have been so disesteemed in the mind of his dad, Jesse, that he didn't even consider David. Or maybe because he was younger, he overlooked David. You know, it's great to know that those who might be insignificant, you might seem or feel insignificant, you might feel or seem like you're being overlooked. The Lord doesn't overlook you. The Lord doesn't overlook those whose hearts are loyal. David had a loyal heart. And it's interesting because here, Samuel the prophet, who had a lot of experience and often was in tune with God, he just missed it. The father missed it. None of the brothers, we don't hear them say, no, what about David? What about David? Nobody said anything. Samuel says, you got anyone else? But see, the Lord had his eyes on David. And this is what blesses me, a lesson that, you know, when God has his eyes on you, when it's his time, he'll raise you up. He'll raise you up in his time. That's why it's the best thing to do. If you feel like you're waiting on the Lord, like maybe you have a calling or you're waiting for you want to do something for God, you know, and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting, or you feel like there's more, because there is that where you are serving the Lord. I mean, you're involved, you're serving here and you're serving there, but inside your spirit, there's like, there's more. I know there's more, but you don't know how to bring it to pass or, you know, pursue whatever is more because you don't even know what that more is. You just know that there's a holy discontent. Although you're serving, you're involved in different things, you know, you're in the scriptures and you're praying. When you are in that condition, that doesn't happen to everybody. But when you are in that condition, you keep doing what you're doing. But remember, even though you might be being overlooked and might feel like you're insignificant by those around you, they don't even consider you, you just wait. If God has his eyes on you in his timing, he'll raise you up. He's going to raise you up in his timing. And I'll tell you, you never want to do anything outside of his timing, do you? The times that you see people in the scriptures do things outside of God's timing, it never worked out good for them. And so it's always better to learn from other people's mistakes than our own. Although learning from our own mistakes are good too. I guess it's all good when your heart is right before the Lord. But I would rather, if I had a choice, I'd rather learn from their mistakes than my own. So they're still the youngest, Jesse replied, but he's out in the fields watching the sheep and goats. We'll send for him at once, Samuel said. We're finishing verse 11. We will not sit down to eat until he arrives. So Jesse sent for him. Now, David, he was dark. He probably spent a lot of time in the sun tending the sheep. But he was dark. He was handsome, with beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, this is the one, anoint him. Now, he didn't anoint him because he was dark and handsome and had beautiful eyes. How do we know that? Because the scripture says, a man after my own heart. He wasn't looking at the outward appearance, but we're being told David was a good-looking man. And so David stood there among his brothers, and Samuel took the flask of oil, olive oil, he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And that had to be a sight. I mean, David must have felt like, wow, me? And the brothers were probably, some of them were probably him. And that's how often how it is, you know, when God raises people up. Sometimes people in your own family are jealous, and people in your own family give you a hard time when God starts using you. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. You know, when I read that, I couldn't help but just start praying, God, I know your Spirit dwells in me, but God, I want your Spirit to come powerfully upon me. That's a wonderful prayer. Isn't that what we want? God's Spirit to come powerfully upon us. Just to clean house and to continue to do a work through us that causes us to become more and more Christ-like and more effective for the kingdom of God. Well, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David powerfully from that day on, and Samuel, he returned to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul. And check this out. And the Lord sent a tormenting spirit that filled him with depression and fear. So Saul, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon an individual for a work, and that's what happened, and then the Spirit would leave. And in Saul's case, not in everybody's case, but in Saul's case, the Spirit left because Saul was so disobedient. That's not the case with Christians, with believers. That's not the case. When we became born again, the Spirit of God came and dwelt inside us, and we are born again. The Spirit dwells inside us. We are sealed with the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. And so the Spirit will not leave us. We are His children, and He dwells inside of us. But the interesting thing is that in this time, in the Old Testament, the Lord sent a tormenting spirit. So He took away His Holy Spirit and then sent Him a tormenting spirit as a means of disciplining Saul, and filled him with depression. Now, I believe, I do not believe that Christians can be possessed by demons. In the New Testament, when the Spirit of God comes and dwells inside of us, the scriptures are very clear. The Spirit of God dwells inside of us, and we have been delivered, and there's no evil spirits that can come and possess us. We are God's children. But here, in this case, there was a spirit sent to torment Saul. What was that like? I don't know. I don't know how that was. Paul had an experience, too. And I'm one, I know that God doesn't do evil. God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. But I also know that God is sovereign, and He's in control over everything. He controls everything. There's nothing that is not under God's control. Even Satan is under God's control. Satan and God, they're not like on equal footing. We understand that, right? Satan has a time, everything. God has everything all. He's working out everything according to His plan and His will. And God even uses the devil to accomplish His will. And even uses the fallen angels. And I don't know how. I don't know all those details. There's not a lot of information, but it's apparent here that there was a tormenting spirit that filled Saul. Now, God can do that. And why am I going to let that bother me or stumble me or cause me to think, well, that's not right? I mean, you know what I think in my mind, I think to myself, wow, it's amazing that God just doesn't let all the evil spirits just out to torment everybody. You know, God has some spirits in chains. You know that, right? I mean, I think God's very merciful, but Saul was a real, real, real. God wasn't happy with Saul, let's just put it that way. And so, but Paul, it says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 through 7, not that Paul was possessed by a fallen angel, but we know that he was buffeted by one. It tells us in verse 6, if I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so, because I would be telling the truth. This is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 6. But I won't do it because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message, you know, by his example, the fruit. He says, I don't want people to, you know, esteem me to a point that's beyond, rather, what they can see in my life or hear my message, to think that I'm a super Christian. He says, even though I have received such wonderful revelation from God, so to keep me from being proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh. But notice what he says, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Now, he's not saying that he was possessed by a demon, but there was a messenger from Satan, an angel from Satan that would buffet him. We don't know what it is, you know, what the buffering was. We don't know if it was a physical ailment. We don't know what it was, but we know that to keep him humble, this occurred. And Paul had asked the Lord to take it away. He asked him three times, take this away from me. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is made weakness, or my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so the Lord ordained it. He allowed it to keep Saul humble. He, that is the Lord, ordained it and allowed it in Saul's life to punish Saul and to he was working in this situation because this was the means in which David would enter into a relationship with Saul, because the tormenting spirit would be on Saul. And then David, who was also, in addition to very good looking, he was also a very talented musician, and he was the one that was chosen to come and to play. And the playing of David worked in such a way that it would bring some tranquility to Saul. And this was the way that God would work to get David into the king's palace and into that environment, where through that environment and that experience, David would learn, you know, on the ground floor, if you would. He would be in training. He would be in training being in that environment, because even though Saul was rejected, it wasn't until years later that David actually became king, and there was some training that was necessary. And so in verse 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 16, some of Saul's servants said to him, a tormenting spirit from God is troubling you. Let us find a good musician to play the harp. Whenever the tormenting spirit troubles you, he will play soothing music and you will soon be well again. All right, Saul said, find me someone who plays well and bring him here. And one of the servants said to Saul, one of Jesse's sons from Bethlehem is a talented harp player. Not only that, check this out. He is a brave warrior, a man of war, and has good judgment. He is also a fine-looking young man. And it's mentioned twice. David must have been a very good-looking. Have you ever seen the statue of David? That man is so chiseled. You ever see it? I mean, David was like a man's man, full package. And the Lord blessed him in many, many ways with many, many gifts and talents. And so not only is he fine looking, the most important thing is that the Lord was with him. That was more important than anything. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse to say, "Send me your son David, the shepherd." Jesse responded by sending David to Saul along with a young goat and a donkey loaded with bread and a wineskin full of wine. So David went to Saul and began serving him. And Saul loved David very much and became his armor bearer. And then Saul sent word to Jesse asking, "Please let David remain in my service, for I'm very well pleased with him," or "I'm very pleased with him, rather." And whenever the tormenting spirit from God troubled Saul, David would play the harp. Then Saul would feel better and the tormenting spirit would go away. Isn't that fascinating how God used this evil spirit to do his work and to do his will, and yet God did nothing wrong because God is sovereign over everything. And that was, as I said earlier, the way that God connected David. You know, what was going on here, this was the training ground of David. This would be the environment where David would grow in. And then we'll end with this. This would also be a time for David to learn how not to king, if he would. By being that close with Saul, over time, David would learn, because sometimes what God wants to teach us by putting us around some people, it's not, sometimes God places us in very difficult situations and we think to ourselves, "God, why do you have me here? Why do you have me here? Nobody likes me here, and yet this is where you have me." Because sometimes God is preparing the vessel for something in the future that we can't see. And it's during those experiences that God has us in place where it might start out well, like it did with David and Saul. It started out well. Saul loved David very much, but Saul turned. Saul got jealous. And David, he learned. He got hurt. And he was alone at times, and he suffered, and he learned under Saul how not to king. That wicked man, Saul, God used Saul in David's life to really develop David and to stretch him and to cause him to perhaps have more compassion and to say, "I will never, even though I respect him," because David had a lot of respect for Saul, David, I'm sure at times in his heart, he says, "I will never lead God's people like that man does. I will never do that." So sometimes God puts us in situations that aren't good. Don't be quick to run out of them unless the Lord makes it clear, because during those tough situations, God could be training you for future usefulness. So embrace it all, but more than anything, embrace him. Why? Because just like God was with David, God is with you. And Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace and your love and kindness and this time that we could consider your word and just what a blessing it is to do so. I pray, God, that there were things here that just spoke to our hearts, not only as a congregation, but as individuals. And I pray that the things that we receive from your word, we could take them and put them into practice immediately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.